I invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. The entitled our message this night, The Silence of the Lamb. Let's unite our hearts together just before we come to the study of this verse. We're very conscious that we need the Lord's help. We pray that the Lord might speak to your heart. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for our meeting thus far. Thank the Lord the hymns, the paraphrase, and drawn us to consider Christ. Thank the Lord for a little time later on. We'll meet around the table. Thank the Lord for another soul that has been exercised about communicant membership. Lord, these are all blessings. Lord, we pray that just in the little time in between, though God, Thou would teach us from this passage. Lord, instruct us. We pray Thy Holy Spirit would come and lighten us to the things of Christ. We're conscious, Lord, we need Thy help tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be drawn afresh to consider God's perfect Lamb. We ask, Lord, that Thou would stand in our midst with all Thy risen power. Oh, we thank the Lord that the work has been accomplished. We thank the Lord we worship a living Savior tonight. And oh, God, we pray that Thou would teach us a little more of what it meant for God's Holy One to bear away our sin. Lord, we pray for those that cannot experientially identify with these words because they're yet not saved. Lord, we ask that Thou would have a word in season for them as well. Now, Lord, I do pray that Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. Help me, Lord, to do justice to this verse. Help us to rightly divide Thy truth. Lord, give us words from Thyself that must shall prevail. Do ask these things. Receive your precious name. Amen. 53rd chapter of Isaiah needs little by way of introduction. We must feel, no doubt, like Moses did before the bush that was burning, in that he was to remove his shoes, for the place he stood upon was holy ground. And while this chapter is unmistakably about the Lord Jesus Christ, strangely enough, there are those who will object to such a conclusion. And they will state that it is a chapter regarding the sufferings of God's prophet. But there are verses that are found in this chapter, and they cannot speak of Isaiah. And indeed, they can only be applied to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not even to the theories of men that we would use as proof that this chapter speaks of Christ and of the work of the cross, but the infallible scriptures themselves are the best commentary. And so we can go to Acts chapter 8, and there we'll find the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading this very passage. He has the scroll out, and he's reading from Isaiah. And it is then that Philip climbs up beside him, and he instructs him, he causes him to understand what he was reading, and we read that beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. There's the answer. This chapter is about the Savior. But I wonder, did you notice, and I am conscious tonight, that here is a familiar chapter that we have known maybe from our Sunday school days. But I wonder, did you ever notice that the tense that is used in it is in the past. Even though Isaiah penned these words some 450 years before the incarnation of the Savior, he speaks of the cross work as if it was finished. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. It's in the past. And you know, men and women, that reminds us that it was the purpose of God from all eternity that Christ would come to die and that He would fulfill the will of the Father in laying down His life for sinful man. Calvary was ever in the mind of Christ. It was not an afterthought. And it was absolutely certain that He would accomplish the work that He came to do. There was no doubt that He ever would finish it. And as we draw particularly to consider the Savior's attitude toward the cross and the sufferings and the work of atonement, there is something that is worthy of our attention before we even proceed into that. The words of verse 6 are well known, aren't they? We're all likened to sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But I want you to notice from our text, which is verse 7, how Christ identifies Himself with us. For the same description is used there also. It is the Savior who is likened to the Lamb. And of course, He is described for us in heaven in the book of the Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. As already intimated, there is so much that is found in this chapter. I believe we see the atonement in its fullest sense, but that which I want to look at in particular is the silence of the Lamb, as you'll find it in verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. I want you to see, first of all, here the sufferings. You can't read these words and not be drawn to think of what it cost God's Holy One to bear away sin. There were the sufferings that Christ had to endure. They were like none other, and surely that is brought out in these verses. The sufferings are spoken of in terms of the work of atonement. And when we speak of the atonement, we're thinking of the divine justice of God being satisfied. Because God is holy, then His justice is against sin and it must be appeased. Because God is holy, sin must be punished. And Christ, through His work of atonement on the cross, He was to satisfy divine justice. And men and women, there was no other way to atone for sins but for Christ to go to the cross and to suffer there and to bleed there and to die there as He did. This is something that was absolutely necessary. And throughout these verses, that is seen in its fullest sense. Verse 4. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. I believe that the Scriptures teach a particular atonement. What's that mean? I believe the Scriptures teach that none other than from this very chapter. None more so than from this very chapter. There is an opposing view to that, that His death was universal in its nature. In other words, that Christ died for everyone. There are some that teach that in this town. There are some that will preach it from their pulpit, and they may use the word all that's found at the end of verse 6. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Men and women, just think about that. If that little word all means all, without exception, universal, everyone born of Adam's race, then that means that none will ever be lost. But I have a problem with that, you see, because it contradicts the Scriptures. For don't we read in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man who went to hell? Don't we read of Judas who went to his own place? Did the Lord fail them? He can't fail. You see, those who would teach such from verse 6 and the usage of the word of verse of all, it causes problems when you come to verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Causes problems in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Causes problems in verse 12. And made intercession. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I believe that Christ's work of atonement was for all his people. It was for the many that God the Father gave unto him. And who they are, I don't know. That's why I preach the gospel to everyone. That's why I extend the gospel invitation to all who will care to listen. But if we come to the opening word of our text, then again we're brought to consider the sufferings of Christ that he endured as a result of the judicial wrath from the hand of God. It says he was oppressed. The sense of the word oppressed is to exact or exacted. We sang of it in the second hymn tonight. And so it indicates not merely oppression, but oppression that was the result of a demand. It sometimes is good to see where the first place of a particular word is found in the scriptures. I want to do that with this word. If you come back, you'll see it in Exodus chapter 3 in the words of verse 7. And the Lord is speaking to Moses at that burning bush. And he's speaking to them about the children of Israel. It says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And the word is taskmasters. What were the taskmasters? But they that exacted work out of the children of Israel. They demanded of them to make the brick. And to gather the straw for the purpose. And when the straw wasn't given to them, they still had to make the same tally number of bricks. They were hard taskmasters. They were oppressing the people. They demanded of them the work. And so therefore bring that over into Isaiah 53. And when we read of Christ being oppressed, the thought is that he was suffering because of what was demanded of him. He was paying a debt that was sternly exacted of him, the same way that a creditor who loaned money to a foreigner was to have it exacted again. You see it again mentioned with regard to Jehoiakim, I beg your pardon, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 35. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Neoch. If God would bring many sons to glory, then he had to devise a plan whereby he was still just and the justifier of them that had sinned. And that could only be accomplished through the work of redemption. And the redemption price was demanded and none could ever pay it. But there was one mediator who was both willing and able to discharge those debts. Those demands were laid on him during those hours of suffering on the cross and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He nailed them to the tree. He was to die an atoning death, that which was demanded of him if he was ever to purchase salvation for his people. His work of atonement was death. In other words, he died not merely to make salvation possible, but he accomplished it. And that is what is found in this word, oppressed. And if we take it a little further, then the next verb also shows his sufferings in terms of his afflictions that he had to bear. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. It seems the further that you read into the chapter, the deeper are those afflictions. He was the man of sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted by God. He was wounded and bruised. But in this word afflicted that is used in our text, we're looking at the sufferings that he received in a judicial manner from the demands of God. The word itself gives the meaning of being answerable. Because he was answerable to the demands of a just and a holy law, he was to be afflicted. You get the right meaning of the first word in the text regarding his oppression, and the second word falls into place. The law demanded that without the shedding of blood there's no remission. The law demanded that a perfect offering be made unto God, and there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. You see that the sufferings of Christ was the answer for sin. He died according to the will of the Father. That was his purpose in coming and dying on the cross. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that work was the answer for the sin problem. It was for the debt that the sinner could never repay. As the sinner substitute, Christ paid that debt. He exacted what was demanded and what was required of him, that a people might be redeemed, that their sins might be atoned for. God laid on him the iniquities of them all. And he was to make satisfaction. He accordingly answered by paying the whole as he bore the punishment for sins in his own body on the tree. Dear child of God, remember tonight that when Christ died for you and me, all our sins were laid on him. He paid them, every one. Can I ask tonight to all, does his sufferings mean anything to you? Can I ask, can you say by experience, his sufferings were for me? Not merely that Christ died on the cross, but there he died for me. Can you say that tonight? And not only the sufferings, but I want you to see his silence. Much has been said of the words that the Savior spoke. Even his enemies bore testimony, never man spake like this man. Much has been said of the miracles that he wrought. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And much has been said of the sacrifice that he made. What about his silence? You see, our text goes on to speak of that. Yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the very fact that this thought is repeated surely suggests to us the preeminent aspect of his attitude toward his sufferings was one of silence. As John Gill, the commentator who said this, he opened not his mouth neither against the oppressor that did him the injury, nor against the justice of God and the demand that was made on him as the surety of his people. He paid the debt and bore the punishment without any dispute. That silence was evident before Caiaphas the high priest. You remember how they took the Lord from the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers laid hands upon him and they were to lead him away to stand before Caiaphas. And there, already assembled in his court, were the scribes and the elders. I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 26, where I want you to notice the response of Christ when accusation is put to him. Look at the words of verse 61. Matthew 26:61, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace." And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He was silent before him and before the false accusations that were laid to his charge. And only when to remain silent would have been to deny his deity was he found to speak. He held his peace. How wonderful is the silence before the false accusers and the false accusations and before a wicked judge who was about to issue the charge. When one word from the Savior could have caused the very world to tremble, when the one word from the Lord could have caused the accusers and the wicked judge to fall down as dead before him, proving not only his innocence, but his divinity, but Jesus held his peace. He was silent. That silence was also an evidence before Pilate and before Herod. You look over just the page there to the next chapter. Matthew 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, Never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He's standing before the governor as one accused of treason, but he remains silent to all charges. The only time he speaks, verse 11, is when to remain silent would be to deny his kingship. He was the King of Kings. Where there was silence before Pilate, there was also the same before Herod. Herod was waiting a long time for this day. Waiting a long time to see Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard many things. He longed to see some miracle. He wanted some performance to be made before him. And so when he stood before him, he questioned Christ regarding many things. You have it in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. Listen, but he answered him nothing. There was the silence of the Lamb. He answered him nothing. When he stood before that murderer, answered him not a word. And so we could go on, men and women, giving examples of the times when he was in the hands of the soldiers, how they stripped him, how they crowned him with the crown of thorns, how they blindfolded him and smote him, how they spat upon him. And yet there's not a word that is uttered from his lips, but surely the silence of Christ is witnessed at Calvary itself. For in the heat of the battle, before his accusers and tormentors, he spoke not a word of complaint. He's committed to the will of the Father, and he refuses to utter a word which may have prevented his death. Not one faculty of his entire being was less than wholly surrendered to the purpose for which he had come. Every desire of Christ was in submission so that he might offer himself without spot unto God for our redemption. Oh, that our commitment to his will was as decisive and wholesome. To resign ourselves completely to be absorbed in doing the will of God. What right, men and women, you who are saved tonight, what right have we to hold anything back in the light of Christ and his work, in the light of his silence, in fulfilling the work of our redemption? It's a thought that is captured in the words of George Matheson's hymn. He says, Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword. thy shall conqueror be. He could have spoke the word. Legions of the angels could have taken him away from his enemies, but instead we have his reaction summed up by Peter in 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Men and women, therein is a valuable lesson for us. The best reply to a false accusation is often silence. Yet how quick the flesh is to do the very opposite and to seek to rise up in self-defense. In these words, you have it repeated to you over again. He opened not his mouth. The silence of the Lamb. Let me show you also tonight the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus in this verse is likened to the sheep. In order to become what we were, so that we might become what he is. In the sacrifice of God's Lamb and in his silence there is seen the willingness of the Savior. For how patient, for how willing the Lord was is evident from this whole chapter concerning the cross. He never opened his mouth against his adversaries and the crowds when they called for him to be crucified. He never uttered a word against his Father. He never rebelled against the severity of the chastisement when it was meted out to him. He was that perfect Lamb. There are the lamentations of Jeremiah. There are those times when we repine at some grief that has come our way and we feel ourselves hard done by. But they are not the lamentations of the Savior as he endured the cross. There's not a vestige of rebellion to be found in his heart. He came so that he would go to the cross and there he would lay down his life for guilty, hell deserving sinners. And you know, Peter, on that day of Pentecost, he was to bring out that very message. For Acts chapter 2 and the words of verse 22 says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, ye of yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It was no mistake. It wasn't merely the acts of wicked men. This was something that was determined. This was something that was decreed in the very counsel of the Godhead. And Christ was willing. And as once for all sacrifice enforces upon us that willingness to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. Why? In order that we might be saved. He didn't go reluctantly to the cross. He went willingly. He was willing to bear that cross. He was willing to despise the shame. He was willing to despise the taunts of the crowd. He was willing to give his own life's blood. He was willing to pay the highest price so that you, dear loved one, might be redeemed and have eternal life and one day go to heaven. That is the perfect obedience of Christ, and it's noted in its silence. He was willing. But I want you to see also that these words instruct us that his sacrifice was voluntary. You just look at the last part of this verse again. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Don't forget that we're in the Eastern setting here. And there are the ancient writers who have spoken of the sheep and the coming voluntarily to be shorn.
And those rams would have been laden with their thick fleeces. They put themselves in the hands of the shepherds in order to have their wool shorn. They're accustomed to getting relief from the weight and from the heat of their wool in such a warm climate. That's the picture behind that. And you lift that scene up in your mind, and you lift it up into the spiritual, and we see Christ voluntarily placing himself into the hands of the shearers, those cruel hands, those wicked hands, those hands of the soldiers that smote him and made fun of him and mocked him, those hands that was to strip him of his garments and to cast lots for his robe. Voluntarily permitted himself to be delivered into their hands. He voluntarily was to lay down his life on the cross. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And when it came to that moment of death, it was Christ who yielded up the ghost and bowed his head. When all was accomplished, when all was fulfilled, as the scriptures had stated, he did not die by the sword but thrust into his side. He was already dead. Not a bone was broken. Why would he voluntarily give himself to such a death? It was for a guilty people who stand condemned before a holy law, with no argument to plead, with no excuse to offer, nothing but silence awaiting the sentence of doom. Didn't we see it in that great marriage supper that the king led on for his son? And the man came in, and he came in and without the wedding garment on, and he was brought to stand before the king, and it says, and he was speechless. He stands in silence. He's no excuse to offer. He's condemned because provision was made. Yet he rejected it. But bless his name. In place of a guilty people stands a silent Savior. And there he stands in my place defenseless as he consents to bear the judgment that was my due. Silence of the Lamb reminds us that he died voluntarily. And I tell you, best of all, this verse speaks of a sacrifice that is satisfactory. He'd only to die unto sin once, for he liveth again unto God. The work of atonement wrought out in the cross was satisfactory. Never forget that Christ did not die on the cross to set a good example for us. He did not die on the cross even for the benefit of men. Now, of course, his work was to purchase eternal redemption, eternal salvation, and that is the greatest benefit that man could ever have. The greatest blessing that your soul can have tonight is salvation. But first and foremost, his work was Godward. It was unto the Father. His work was to satisfy divine justice, to appease God's wrath. And it was satisfactory in God's sight in that he raised him again from the dead the third day. God was satisfied. And you know that challenges the soul tonight in our meeting who is still without Christ. Can I ask you simply this? Why aren't you satisfied with my Savior? What's wrong with him? Can you do any better? He's God's perfect Lamb. He's the one that paid the full price of the punishment for our sin. He's the one that paid the full judgment that we ought to have borne. And he satisfied God's justice. He fulfilled God's holy law. What's wrong with him? that Sabbath after Sabbath you reject him and you go out through those doors and you say no to Christ. I will not have this man to rule over me. There is the silence of the Lamb. Dear loved one, tonight he reigns supreme. I present before you a living Savior, and he's no longer silent, for he ever lives to make intercession for the many. I trust that you will not be silent tonight, but instead that you would come in repentance of your sin. You would call unto the Lord for mercy. You might be saved. May God grant it. May God bless his word to each of our hearts this evening for his own name's sake. Amen. 320, please, and we'll sing in closing. I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. Let's sing it. Sing it well, let's stand as we do so, 320.
thank thee for this great chapter. Thank the Lord for even this thought of the silence of the Lamb. Praise the Lord that when he reviled none again. O God, we rejoice that before Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, even the crowds, he answered not a word. We praise the Lord for the willingness of Christ to endure the cross, his perfect obedience to go there that he might redeem a people unto himself. Lord, I thank thee that thou hast ever set thy love upon an old sinner like me. Lord, each one redeemed tonight in this house can say exactly the same thing. We pray, Lord, that we might feast further on our blessed Savior tonight. Bless us around the table of the Lord. Remember those that have to leave at this time. Be with each and every one, especially those, Lord, that are not saved, that they might be drawn afresh by the cords of love to consider what Christ endured on the cross. A sinner like them. O Lord, answer prayer. Do abide with us, Father. We ask these things in our Savior's name.